Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Psalm 22, the whole of the psalm, 31 verses. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning, just in the interest of time. It's a somewhat lengthy psalm, and I want to deal with it in sections, and so I'm just going to read it in sections rather than reading the whole to begin with and then referring back later on. So to begin with, I'm going to read the first 20 verses. Psalm 22, belonging to the worship leader, set to the hind of the dawn, a song of David's. My God, my God, why did you forsake me? Why distant from my salvation, from the words of my roaring? My God, I keep crying out by day, and you do not hear. And in the night, and I keep no silence, and you are holy. Sitting enthroned in the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you rescued them. To you they shouted out, and they escaped. In you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. And I am a worm and not a man, a taunt of mankind and despised by the people. All who see me keep laughing at me. They keep grimacing with their lips. They keep wagging their heads. Commit it to Yahweh. He will rescue him. He will deliver him because he is pleased with him. For you are the one who brought me out of the womb, who caused me to trust at my mother's breasts. Upon you I have been cast from birth. From my mother's body you are my God. Do not be distant from me, for adversity is near. For there is no helper. Many bulls have surrounded me. Mighty ones of Bashan have encircled me. They have opened their mouths wide at me. A lion ravaging and roaring. Like water I have been poured out. And all my bones are dislocated. My heart has become like wax. It has melted within my inner parts. My strength is dried up like earthenware, and my tongue is stuck to my jaws. And to the dust of death you have brought me down. For dogs have surrounded me. An assembly of wicked men has closed me in, piercing my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look open-eyed at me. They share out my clothes for themselves, and over my clothing they cast lots. And you, Yahweh, do not you be distant. For my help, O my strength, come quickly. From the sword deliver my soul, from the hand of the dog, my unique one. Thus far, for now, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Entitled the first point of the sermon here, covering these verses, Forsaken and Suffering. Life can be hard sometimes. I'm not telling you anything you did not already know. You don't come here for me to tell you things that you did not already know. Life can be hard. There are times when you feel surrounded. When it's not just this adversity or that trial or that difficulty over there, but it seems that you have everything all at once. You are surrounded. You are crushed, pressed, pierced. You are long past the day when you can remember coming to the end of yourself, and yet you are pressed still further. It is good to know, then, that the Bible which was written by godly men, King David in this case. We have that in the inspired title, A Song of David's. And not just by godly men, not just by King David himself, but this is written by him as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write only what is perfect. The Bible understands such pain, such pressure, such difficulty. The Bible is not full of just esoteric wisdom sayings, but demonstrates in many places, such as here, a real down-to-earth understanding of what real life is really like. That's good to know. It's good to know that it is not wrong to cry out to God like this. One who reverences God can feel that there is something wrong in the impetus to cry out like this and to say, "Where are you? I'm dying here. And where are you?" Now, that can take a very dangerous turn in the next breath. But no breath that is experienced here is wrong. It is not wrong to cry out, "Why? How long?" It is not wrong to remind God in prayer that he has been merciful to others. You see what David says? "Our fathers cried out to you, and they were delivered. Where are you now?" It is not wrong to notice to God that his power and mercy are being mocked by those around because of the difficulties that one is experiencing. It is not wrong to point out to God that he is the one who caused me to trust in him in the first place, to remind him, "You are my God. You have made it to be so." It is not wrong to plead and to beg and to cry out for help and for deliverance and for relief. That is all good to know, and things that we can glean from Psalm 22, but there are details in this psalm that do not fit my experience, that do not fit your experience, not even as hyperbole. Right? We could take verse 15 as hyperbole. "My strength is dried up like earthenware, and my tongue is stuck to my jaws, and to the dust of death you have brought me down." Figures of speech, right? Graphic images called to mind. No one thinks it means, "I literally cannot move my tongue because it is stuck to my jaws." It's a hyperbolic way of just talking, and a poetic way of talking about how severe this struggle is. But what are we to make of verse 16? And the detail of, "My hands and my feet are pierced." It sounds rather too detailed to just be a poetic description. What about verse 18? "They share out my clothes for themselves, and over my clothing they cast lots." I assume no one's been at your house going through your wardrobe, and that's one of the things that you're grieved about. It's a jarring detail that doesn't quite fit our own private experience. David is not only a sufferer, he is not only the psalmist, the poet, but he is also a prophet. So Peter called him in his sermon on Pentecost.
Acts chapter 2, verses 27 through 31. The first couple of these verses are a quotation from the psalm. I think I said I think in the baptism I said the quotation was from Psalm 16. I got confused. This is Psalm 16 he's quoting here. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And Peter quotes that from Psalm 16, which is also a Davidic psalm. And then he goes on to comment on that to the people who were there on that day of Pentecost. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But he wrote, 'You will not let my flesh see corruption.'" So what does Peter say about that? He says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And so those details in Psalm 16 that do not match with anything in David's experience, he's dead and buried, his tomb is with us to this day. He was not writing about himself, though it sounded like it when you read Psalm 16. He was serving as a prophet who was writing about the Christ who would come. And Psalm 22 is also like that. It is called with some frequency the Psalm of the Cross, because Jesus quotes from it and alludes to it from the cross. And the gospel writers clearly had the details of this psalm in mind, revealed to us in the way that they write about the cross in the gospels. So the piercing of the hands and feet makes perfect sense. The divvying up of the clothes and doing so by lot is reported to us in the gospels. This is what happened when Christ was crucified. Verse 8, this mocking of the people is almost exactly the way that the gospel writers report the mocking of Christ as he hung upon the cross. Let God deliver him, since he's the Son of God. Verse 15, we looked at that phrase, "My tongue is stuck to my jaws." From the cross, Jesus said, "I thirst," and at least one of the gospel writers tells us he said that, well, because he was thirsty, but he said that in order that prophecy might be fulfilled. What's he referring to? Isn't it here in Psalm 22? Most especially verse 1. The cry of Christ from the cross. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." The Aramaic. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's another detail that doesn't fit my experience, does not fit your experience. It may feel that you have been forsaken, but you never have been, nor was David ever actually forsaken, but Jesus was. Forsaken by his Father. And forsaken by the Father so that you and I will not be. He suffered what those who trust in him never will. This is why the Son took on flesh. This is the why of the incarnation. Why would the Eternal One, the Self-Sufficient One, the All-Blessed One, become a part of the creation that he made? So that he could suffer. Because God can't. Not the Westminster Catechism, but one that was published in the late 19th century as a way to introduce the youngest children to the content of the catechism. We call it now the first catechism. I think it was first published as the Catechism for Young Children. Our publishing house, a joint publishing house we have with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, publishes a wonderful booklet. I was just reading through the preface of it this past week as I was looking for this catechism question and saw all of the details of the way they've published it that were thoughtful, which I never knew before. I've used it with my kids, but I never read the introduction or the preface before. So, oh, that's really great. That's helpful. We didn't use that feature. So a great publication. It's called The First Catechism. The 50th question asks, how could Christ suffer? If Christ is God and God cannot suffer, then how could Christ suffer? And the answer is Christ, the Son of God, became a man so that he could obey and suffer in our place. That the Son has become incarnate. And that Psalm 22 is his prayer, is his suffering. Well, that's better news just than that the Bible understands my suffering. That means not just does the Bible understand my suffering, Jesus understands my suffering. The one who is my mediator, my intercessor with the Father, my priest, my Savior, he understands my suffering. The writer to the Hebrews makes a point of this. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. You realize that means when you are tempted to apostatize because of how hard life is, and you are tempted to say, even if there is a God, I have no more interest in him. Jesus was tempted in that way too. He knows that pain. He knows that anguish of soul. Jesus understands. But the news gets better and deeper and richer even than that. Jesus suffered in our stead. He didn't just suffer so that he knows what it's like. He suffered instead of you. Now, we do still suffer very deeply. But because Jesus suffered what we never will, we suffer as beloved children. The writer to the Hebrews again takes up that theme. He's writing to people who were suffering persecution, and their persecutors were telling them that their suffering was evidence that God was dissatisfied with them, that God was angry with them. And whoever wrote this letter to the Hebrews writes to them and says, that's 100% completely 180 degrees backward and upside down. You ever seen a child whom a father did not discipline? You see a child whom a father does not discipline right away, you know that father does not love that child. That child isn't his. Your suffering is not evidence that God is angry with you. It's evidence that he loves you. Because he's disciplining you as a loving heavenly father. All the suffering of the believer is of that nature. Yes, we suffer, but as beloved children, not as objects of wrath. Because Jesus took all the wrath the Father had against sin. For those who trust in Christ. It's all spent. It's all gone. Move on in the psalm to verse 21. This is the hinge on which the psalm turns. First couple of phrases there really seem, at least in English translation, to belong with what goes before. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. And then if you're looking at the translation I've supplied as an insert in the bulletin there, you see in all capital letters, "You have answered me." It's Motier's effort to get at the sudden and forceful one Hebrew word exclamation that just shows up. It's so sudden and unexpected. There's no lead up to it. This is not gradual. There's just lament and pleading for help, and then all of a sudden, "You have answered me." And everything changes after that. The whole character of the psalm is completely different after verse 21. That word "answered" that we have there in verse 21, it ought to be translated the same way as the same Hebrew word that appears in verse 2 is translated. Motier, for whatever reason, did not choose to do that. In verse 2, he uses the word "hear." "My God, I keep crying out by day, and you do not hear." Then 21 should be, "And you have heard me." Or you could use "answer" in both places. Pick one. There's a contrast here that we're missing because of the translation. It's the same Hebrew word in both. In verse 2, he says, "You have not heard me." Then in 21, he says, "You heard me. You have answered." Only on this hinge can the psalm turn to worship and rejoicing. That the Lord has heard, that the Lord has answered. The Lord has shown up with that redemption, that deliverance for which the psalm pleads. It can only turn to worship and rejoicing when it turns on this hinge of the answer. That's true for the psalmist. It's true for David. It's true ultimately for Christ. For his deliverance was resurrection from the tomb. How can it turn now to worship and praise if he's dead? It can't. It's only after the resurrection that he can worship and praise for this answer. And it's also true for all those who trust in Christ for the same reason. Because if the one who is to be our Savior dies and stays dead, then all our hope is dead. Some weeks ago, I related an illustration about the man who stands before the burning home and says to the family, to your family standing there, "Let me show you how much I love you," and runs into the burning building and dies. I got a chuckle as I was reading. I can't remember whose version of this illustration. Many have told it. As the one telling the illustration there I read from said, "We would say, what an idiot. That doesn't show love to run into a burning building and die." And the illustration was designed to combat the doctrine of the atonement that said that the atonement is not substitutionary. It's not in our place. It's just an example of God's love. It just shows us the immensity of God's love. And so the one who first designed that illustration said, "That's ridiculous. That's not love, that's stupidity." It only shows love if something is accomplished by it. In the illustration, if your home is burning down and all have gotten out except your youngest child, and then your friend says, "Let me show you how much I love you," and runs into the burning building and saves your child but dies himself in the process, now that's love. What if that one says, "Let me show you how much I love you," and runs into the burning building, and both your child and the one who ran in perish in the attempt? Now, maybe that's love, but it doesn't help you very much. If the child still dies, for those who trust in Christ, it is the answer to Christ's prayer for deliverance from death that is our answer too. All the Christian's hope is in Christ. Christ is the believer's representative, his champion, her savior. All of the believer's eggs are in this one basket. Christ either succeeds or he fails. There is no in between. This is all the difference. The hinge we have here at verse 21, you have answered me, and understanding the me who speaks is Christ himself speaking to his Father. You have answered me. He refers there to his deliverance from the grave, to his resurrection, makes all the difference for you and for me and all who trust in Christ between salvation and condemnation, between relief and despair, between worship and praise and sorrow and mourning. Everything depends on this answer to Christ's cry for deliverance. In this answer, all the believer's prayers are also answered, and answered definitively and finally and irrevocably. You got to put the right stress on the right syllable. What a good thing to know when we cry out for deliverance, to know that that prayer has already been answered. We know not how the specific details of the specific suffering over which we pray will be answered, but we know, if we are in Christ, that he has been answered. He is risen from the grave, and in him all our prayers have already been answered. And this is why the psalm moves on then after verse 21 to the context of the whole congregation. All of the suffering and the crying out for help, this has been singular. This has been the one who is suffering, who is despised, who is forsaken, crying out. You have answered me is in the singular. And then verse 22 through the rest of the psalm involves the whole of the people of God, the whole of the congregation. Verse 22, I will recount your name to my brothers. Among the congregation I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him and reverence him. All you seed of Israel, because he has not despised and he has not detested the humiliation of the downtrodden. He has not hidden his face from him. When he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. My vows I will pay in full in front of those who fear him. The downtrodden ones will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. They will remember and return to Yahweh, all the ends of the earth, and they will bow in worship before you, all the families of the nations. For to Yahweh belongs the kingship, and he rules the nations. They will surely eat and bow in worship, all the prosperous of the earth. Before him will bow all who are about to go down to the dust, each who cannot keep himself alive. A veritable seed indeed will serve him. It will be recounted about Yahweh for the future. They will come out and declare his righteousness to a people to be born, that he has taken action. Why does the one who has been answered recount the name of Yahweh to his brothers? Why is it among the congregation that he will praise the Lord? Because all who are in Christ are with him vindicated and filled, and therefore turn to worship altogether. In this psalm, V.E. Day It's not victory in Europe Day. It's victory everywhere day. And it is victory for everyone. You've heard that illustration for the significance of the gospel. It's good news. It's not a lower bar, a law that's easy for you to keep. That's not the good news. The good news is news about a victory that has been accomplished. And the parallel is made. When VE Day was announced, everyone in the Western world celebrated because that news affected them. Everyone was affected, impacted. The recounting in verse 22 is not boasting or asking to be congratulated. The one who has been answered does not say, "I recount your name to my brothers," in order to just be congratulated. Good for you. It's not just in order that all may rejoice with those who rejoice. It is that, but it is not only that. Christ praises in the midst of the congregation because the whole congregation praises, not just with Christ, but in Christ, because the salvation that has been his answer to prayer is also ours. That answer given to Christ is the answer to us as well. All in Christ are included. Notice we see the vast inclusion in these verses. Verse 23 mentions the seed of Jacob and the seed of Israel. So the Jews are first of all included. All of those come and join in this worship. And it is because, verse 24, come and worship because God has not despised and he has not detested the humiliation of the downtrodden. Downtrodden is singular. He has not hidden his face from him. That's singular. It's still referring to the one who was suffering, and that is Christ in our place in the first 20 verses. We rejoice because God has answered him. I hadn't gotten to most of us, right? Because so far it's just the seed of Jacob, the seed of Israel. But then in verse 27, it's all the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations. In verse 29, it's all the prosperous. And then also each who cannot keep himself alive. This is another way of including all the categories. It's the Jews and it's the Gentiles and it's the wealthy and it's the poor. Verse 31 says it's the future. Declare this to a people yet to be born. It's just all-inclusive, this victory. Previously noted that Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross, because Jesus quoted verse 1 while hanging on the cross. Many think that Jesus also alluded from the cross to verse 31. But the first and the last verses of the psalm, when Jesus cried, "It is finished," he meant that redemption was accomplished. All of his work necessary for salvation was accomplished. It was finished. We cannot save ourselves. Therefore, the Son became man. God himself came. And he has taken action. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are infinite, and it puts you outside of our full comprehension. And so we can in no way fully understand what it means for you to have sent your one and only Son, the eternally begotten one, the second person of the Trinity, to become man, to be humbled, to suffer as he lived in this world, and then to suffer on the cross in our place. We thank you for the incarnation that we celebrate at this season of the year. And we thank you that you answered him, that he is risen from the grave so that we can know that we too will not remain under the power of death, but one day also will rise with him to inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, cleansed from all sin, to commune with him and with you in perfect harmony and peace. We long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In your name we pray it. Amen.